It's our custom to pause a few moments for a silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on the biblical solution. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to continue our research into the depths of your truths. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in that endeavor this evening, revealing to us these nuggets that will guide us along the way. The end result is that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, I guess before I start tonight, I need to explain my foray into Crusader arrogance today. It all started when I picked up the morning compost dispatch and noted an editorial entitled, "Baseball, Toss Out Those Pills." And it begins with these two paragraphs. Just about everybody is rooting for Mark McGwire to break the home run record. Nobody wishes him ill. Remember that statement. No one wishes him ill. Many Americans, young and old, look to St. Louis for a modern-day hero. It is precisely for these reasons that Mr. McGuire's use of androstenedione raises questions that shouldn't be swept under the rug. The substance could eventually hurt Mr. McGuire's health, and it sends a terrible message to the young people who look up to him. Now, here's a man who came to St. Louis and has done nothing but seek to win the approval of the people of this community. He's given millions of dollars to charities that assist young people who have varied problems in life. He has been nothing but open with the people of this community. He is doing something that is absolutely legal. And the Post-Dispatch comes out this morning and accuses him of doing things that send, quote, a terrible message to the young people who look up to him. Well, being a baseball fan, I guess we could call it baseball crusader arrogance. And so with that, I went downstairs and I always check my email in the morning. And while there checking, I decided to fire off this little ditty to Rush Limbaugh, never assuming that, first of all, he'd ever see it, and then next, that he would actually use it. But he had two purposes. One was to defend Mark McGwire, not to attack the president necessarily, but to draw a comparison. And then secondly, to explain something. Here's something that all of his callers seem to be confused about, and many of you have expressed this from time to time. And I'd like to try to clear it up, and here's the confusion. Why is it that person A, or in this case, President A, can do something and in the entire establishment comes down upon him? And it is suggested that he be run out of office for this, that, or the other thing. And then President B can do something, and these same people rally around and cover for him and make excuses and say, well, it's not all that bad, and lying under oath about sex is no big deal. This complete cover-up campaign begins from the same people who would crucify another politician in the same position for doing something really far less injurious. So I wanted to point out the reasons for that. So here we go. I'll give you what I said. I wrote that the St. Louis Post-Dispatch has waxed self-righteous on this morning's editorial pages by admonishing the Cardinals' Mark McGwire to stop his tawdry practice of taking an over-the-counter natural substance called androstenedione, or Andro for short. It is legal, used by many players in the major leagues, approved of by Major League Baseball, and taken by McGwire under the supervision of the team physician. Yet the Post-Dispatch editorial writer insists that, quote, McGwire's use of androstenedione raises questions that shouldn't be swept under the rug. It sends a terrible message to the young people who look up to him, end quote. However, in editorial after editorial in defense of Bill Clinton's tawdry practice of receiving and observing oral sex in the Oval Office, this editorial staff has not once mentioned concern over the terrible message to the young people who look up to the president. Then I went on to say, in a paragraph not quoted by Rush, I am not surprised. I am reminded of a statement I read in a National Review article published back in the early 90s. It is a principle which best explains why liberals seem to be able to do anything with impunity, while conservatives are severely chastised for the most minor of offenses. Here's the quote, and it's one that I did memorize, but I'm sorry I do not remember the source. The quote goes like this: all license to the left, all restraint to the right. It seems the Post-Dispatch is willing to tell Mr. McGuire how to run what is truly his private life, while giving the president a pass on his private life in the most public of offices. Well, now that my 15 minutes is over, we will get into Bible class. Inconsistency of thought is something that should be a concern no matter where you go, and inconsistency of thought is overcome by Bible doctrine. It is the Word of God that invariably reveals consistency in every area of life, and therefore brings everything into the sharp focus of eternal truth. We have been examining one of the major issues that enables not only individuals, but populations to go up against large obstacles and challenges and to be victorious. There are several messages found in the book of Joshua, but the one that we're emphasizing at the moment is the concept of faith. There is no way to overcome the challenges that confront us in the devil's world unless, first of all, we believe the Word of God, which is accomplished through faith, and then secondly, having the courage to apply the Word of God to the problems of our daily lives. That too requires faith. So we have been taking a look at faith as it is revealed in a certain passage of Scripture. The passage that we have been noting is 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. The corrected translation of that verse is, everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. And on Sunday, we took up several principles that we have been noting along the way that help amplify this faith process. Faith actually has to function and take place within a system. And we have noted that system as the divine power system. You have also heard it as the divine dynasphere. I tried to use that term, by the way, when first coming here, but no one could quite get clear what dynasphere meant, so I just went with a literal definition of dynasphere, which is power system. It's all the same thing. Divine power system. And we have noted that it has 8 gates of function, and this really is the environment for functioning and utilizing the doctrines that you know in the execution of the Christian way of life. Let me quickly review the 8 gates of function for you. Number 1 is the power gate. That's simply the filling of the Holy Spirit. It puts the system into action, and without that system, faith is neutralized. And the second gate is basic Christian modus operandi, which starts with the claiming of promises, and that is accomplished through faith. You must believe the promise that is given you by means of faith. The third gate is teachability through humility. No one who is arrogant can be taught. And therefore, if you are arrogant, coming to Bible class is useless, for the arrogant person cannot be instructed. Humility must be developed in order for teachability to be functional. And then with this humility, you then may develop spiritual momentum under the grace apparatus for perception, which is gate 4. This is where the Holy Spirit, functioning as your mentor, teaches you the immutable truths of an infinite God. This is where you learn divine thought, and momentum is developed there. Then in gates 5 and 6, which work in tandem, we have motivational and functional virtues. Motivational virtues are toward God and include personal love for Him, where functional virtues are directed toward your fellow man, life, and circumstances. And when directed toward men, personal love for God is converted into the functional virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. And we studied a number of things in that regard. The 7th gate consists of several momentum tests. 7 exactly, and we noted them in detail. The first is the momentum test of your first husband, the sinful nature. Secondly, the momentum test provided by people. Everywhere you go, there are people, and they not all are on the same page with you. Many are having bad days. Others don't ever have good days, but you may never check out of the power system, for that is your environment for serving Christ. So you must learn how to manage the momentum test provided by people. Thirdly, there's the momentum test of thought. When you come to Bible class or when you confront establishment concepts in life, then you're challenged in the field of thinking. Therefore, truth must become the dominant concept in your soul, and when you think otherwise, you've been deluded by the Cosmic Academy. So thought is a problem for the person who is involved in these momentum tests, and thought, therefore, must be managed with problem-solving devices. And we noted a problem-solving device, by the way, for every one of these. There is system testing. There are always systems. There has to be order. There has to be an organization in everything that we do. And many are challenged by the system. The fifth is the cosmic system. This is where you utilize or permit yourself to be led and used by arrogance and the arrogance complex of sins. And this moves along into a second category called hatred. And arrogance and hatred are the motivations for drawing you into Satan's cosmic academy. And you matriculate there by learning these doctrines of demons, which neutralize your advance. Now that's the momentum test of the cosmic system in both arrogance and hatred. The sixth test is that of disaster. All of us can confront or will confront a disaster or two or three in our lives, and these present potentialities for distraction. And probably the toughest nut to crack of all is number 7, the prosperity test. This is where absolutely nothing is going wrong in your life. Everything is as you want it. No complaints. Everything is coming up roses. Enough of that will get your eye off the source being God, and also Bible doctrine, which gives you the capacity for the prosperity. Therefore, it becomes quite a momentum test. Then finally, gate 8 of the system I've called Santa Fe, because we have used that as an illustration to define experiential sanctification and sharing the happiness of God. Now, it was Jesus Christ who won the strategic victory over Cosmos Diabolicus through his residence in this prototype divine power system. Jesus Christ ran an experiment. It actually began in the cradle in Bethlehem. I have come to do your will, O God. At that moment, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's fascinating the things that occurred at the moment of the virgin birth. For soul life was imputed to biological life. However, there was no Adam's original sin, which could be imputed to the sinful nature, because Jesus Christ had no genetic sin. Thus, there was no imputed sin. So we have soul life imputed to biological life, not only creating human life, but a perfect human life. Absolutely no genetic or imputed sin. And then simultaneously with all of this, you have undiminished deity being inseparably united with true humanity. And not only that, you have the Holy Spirit being imputed to Jesus Christ under the filling ministry. And from the moment of his virgin birth, all of these things occurred simultaneously. So that when Christ took his first breath, he was inside the prototype system. And the thing that's important to us is that no matter what occurred throughout the rest of the incarnation, he was able, utilizing the system we've just studied, to maintain status quo spirituality. He never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit because he never committed one volitional sin. That is the only way he could have lost the filling of the Spirit, could have lost his impeccability, could have lost his perfection, was to have sinned personally. And he was tempted by Satan, as you well know. He was tempted in many ways by the Pharisees that were constantly hounding him, seeking to find some error in his thought or his rationales or his logic. But he never faltered once. He never had one error. He never committed one sin. So that Jesus Christ actually conducted an experiment. God imputed to him the system we've just studied for the very purpose of proving in the crucible of human experience that it would indeed work under the pressures of Cosmos Diabolicus, the maximum pressures of this world. So Christ, with the filling of the Spirit, moved through his youth, moved through his adolescence, moved through his early 20s and late 20s, and then at age 30, when under Jewish law, he may function as a priest. He then announced his public ministry. And therefore, at age 30, he went public with the concept that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. When he got to the cross, he obviously was qualified to be there. He received the imputation of our sins in our place, and therefore, by believing on him, not only do we have eternal life, we are imputed the very same power system. We can execute the plan because he did it. We can execute the plan because the system we possess is exactly as the one he functioned in himself. And so it was Jesus Christ who won the strategic victory over Cosmos Diabolicus through his residence in the prototype divine power system. In closing Sunday, we noted this verse from John 16:33. It is a corrected translation. He says, our Lord does, these things I have communicated to you. Now note there's a communication of truth here. It is very important to learn Bible doctrine. On another occasion, he said to someone that they were in error, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And so you are in error, not knowing the Scriptures. And he talks here about communicating a concept that is now amplified by him. These things I have communicated to you. Why? In order that you might have prosperity. Now that is taking you all the way to gate 8 of the system. How do you get there? Learn the things that are communicated. Then he goes on to say this. In the cosmos, in the devil's world, you will have oppression. You will not walk through this life as if it were the garden or as if it were the millennium. You're going to have oppression. You're going to have opposition. You will have trials and you will have troubles. And he makes it very clear. In this fallen environment, you will have oppression. But, and this is a conjunction of contrast, but nevertheless, you are to take courage. Why? I have overcome the cosmos. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, not only are we in him, we have the very same system he used to overcome the cosmos. He had the prototype system. We have the operational system. We get inside that very same system. We overcome the cosmos as well. And in 1 John 5:4, it's saying we have an initial victory. The initial victory is our faith. Our faith was in Christ. And when we were saved, we were given the same environment he utilized in order to maintain that victory throughout the incarnation. Once we have that initial victory at faith alone in Christ alone, we have that very same system to perpetuate that victory throughout our experiences in the invisible war. Well, we resume our study now, point 8. Just as the Lord has overcome the cosmos in the prototype, just as the Lord has overcome the cosmos in the prototype system, so also believers overcome the cosmos through residence in the operational system. Now, the operational system is just like the one the Lord used in the incarnation, filling of the Holy Spirit all the way down to plus H. And we see the Lord's plus H in Hebrews 12:2, when it says, when he hung on the cross, receiving the imputation for our sins, he was happy. He was in gate 8 happiness. Why? Because he completely oriented and adjusted to his duty. It was shameful. It was something that he chose that if it were possible, he'd like to opt out of. Lord, may this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. So if he had had his druthers and his true humanity, he would have opted out of that. But nevertheless, he was willing to do his duty. Do you not understand that? How about those men in Steven Spielberg's current movie, charging at death's door on Omaha Beach? They knew that they were charging right into the jaws of death. They preferred not to be there. I'm sure they'd like to have been propped up somewhere. But they did their duty. A lame example by comparison, although we do not diminish what those men did, but they were not taking on the sins of the entire world either. Jesus Christ was, and he was happy because he realized he was fulfilling the salvation plan of the Father, and that was the reason he came here in the first place. I have come to do your will, O God. And God's will was operation reconciliation. Point 9. It is faith alone in Christ alone which enables us to enter the system for the very first time. We have power. We have divine operating assets. All of these things are available to us for the utilization under the power of the Spirit. Faith alone in Christ alone gives us our initial entry into the system. Point 10. Without consistent function within the system, the believer can produce nothing but failure in his efforts to serve God. Now there is the tragedy of the believer in 1990s America. There are a lot of people who are believers, I'm sure of it. But there are only a few who function within the system. Few people understand the concept of rebound. I'd just badger you people with this. Everywhere you go, I guarantee you this, if you conduct a survey privately on your own, as you discuss spiritual affairs with others, find a way to ask questions in which you seek to have them verbalize to you how they acquire spirituality and maintain it. And then find out what they say. And I'm telling you, most people do not understand how you acquire spirituality and how you maintain it. How you acquire it, confession alone to God alone. How do you maintain it? Faith in the system and maintenance of a sin-free life in the system. You cannot sin in the system. You have to step outside the system to sin. Volitional choice. And so you maintain it by a positive volition of the Word of God, no rejection of divine mandates, which is classified as sin. And your recovery system, again, is rebound. But without consistent function within the system, the believer can produce nothing but failure in his efforts to serve God. And whatever people do, claiming they're serving God, it is effortless, it is useless, it is squat, unless it's under the filling of the Holy Spirit and directed by Him, utilizing doctrine known to that individual. Point 11. The power gate is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Efficiency within the system is dependent upon our faith in the revealed Word of God. Efficiency means dependence upon our faith in the revealed Word of God. As you learn Bible doctrine within the system, see, here is academic understanding, and then the Holy Spirit, with your volitional consent, transfers it over to the cardia, where you have the stream of consciousness, and this is your inventory of ideas. Now, with that inventory of ideas, you are challenged to utilize this doctrine with reference to your daily life. There are decisions that have to be made all day long, every day. And some of them are classified as problems, and they're biblical problem-solving devices for that. Others are just simply decision-making processes. And your decision-making process goes back to an inventory of integrity. You make decisions daily based on your conscience, your inventory of integrity. And just simple decisions that you make every day, it doesn't really have anything to do with anything major. We make decisions all day long every day. And we're comfortable in the decisions we make because we function from a base of integrity. But if you do not have faith in your inventory, if you do not have faith in the problem-solving devices, there's not going to be application. And how do you have faith? Faith is positive volition to what you know. So faith is the issue in absolutely being efficient in making this plan come to life. Point 12. We should never forget that faith is non-meritorious at salvation. Faith is non-meritorious at salvation. Faith is where you say yes to truth revealed. The gospel is the first morsel of truth that you understand. The Holy Spirit makes it clear and you say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I have faith in what's been communicated here. And then the Holy Spirit saves your soul. So faith is non-meritorious at salvation, and also it is non-meritorious after salvation. When you come into a Bible class, you have to accept what is taught by faith. I can't prove any of this stuff, nor am I going to take time to. That's not my job. My job is to reveal what the Word of God says, believe it or not. It's not my job to force feed anything to anybody. You either believe it or you don't. That's freedom. And if you believe it, how do you believe it? I'm not proving anything. You cannot prove the Word of God. It's divine thought. How can you prove this? You have to either accept it or reject it. But if you accept the doctrine that is communicated, then you do so on faith. And if you use the doctrine that you know, you have to use it through faith. So 13. We enter the system through non-meritorious faith at salvation. We execute the Christian way of life after salvation through non-meritorious function within the system. We enter the system through non-meritorious faith at salvation. That's faith alone in Christ alone. We execute the Christian way of life after salvation through non-meritorious function within the system. Trying to win prizes here, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you think you're impressing God by applying doctrine to your life, what God is looking for is His Word applied. And you do that through faith. Now, who gets the credit for that? The source gets the credit. God is glorified. See that? God is glorified when we use His Word in our decision making. What's your motivation? To glorify yourself or glorify Christ? Glorify self or glorify the Word? Our duty is to serve Christ and magnify the Word. And when we use the Word through faith, what are we doing? We're demonstrating that God's thoughts are superior to human thoughts. God's thoughts, therefore, are utilized by faith. God will take that and He will use it in His plan to achieve His ends. And that glorifies God and it magnifies His Word. So non-meritorious faith, again, keeps us out of the picture. It serves God. It glorifies Christ. It magnifies the Word. 14. Some believers enter the system with the establishment virtue accumulated in unbelief. Here's another factor that we all need to consider when a person accepts Christ as Savior. Some people have a lot of establishment viewpoint coming in. Others have very little. And this is, in my view, going to be a problem with the young people who are evangelized in this coming generation, is that they have so little orientation to establishment authority. There is no understanding of absolute truths and how you think through a situation with basic principles that do not vary. Everybody believes that they can just simply do what's best for them and everybody else ought to adjust. And to convince a person that no, there's a system out there of rights and wrongs and we must adhere to these. And they don't vary and they don't alter and you just can't decide that it's okay for you. Well, yeah, I lied, but it wasn't about anything important. Yeah, it was under oath, but it was just about sex. Or yeah, I suborned perjury, but everybody lies about that, all the way up to the presidency. Do you see that this is sending wrong messages to the children? It's not Mark McGuire that's the problem. It's leadership in this nation that is sending horrible signals to our young people. Yes, you can be involved in these kinds of activities and not only is that okay, it's okay to lie about it. And it's okay to lie about it under oath. We're telling the children this. And adults get on television and say that all of these things are okay in these news programs. This violates basic concepts of decent behavior, to say the least. And it sends a horrible message to our youth. Now, some believers enter the system understanding these establishment virtues. Others come in and will come in who do not understand them. So when they believe in Christ and then begin to build an inventory of ideas, they're going to have some pastor teach them the principles of laws of divine establishment, authority, orientation, and so on. Now, under 15, we should note that others enter the system with little or no establishment virtue. So we have both sides of the coin. Some people come in authority-oriented, others do not. And I'm telling you this, if you can't respect authority, you cannot grow in grace efficiently. The Word of God has mandates. They are imperative moods, and you are to adjust to them. They are to become a character trait, a behavior pattern, and a way of life. You are to quit doing A and start doing B. And that develops this new inventory of ideas in which you serve God, representing Him in the devil's world. And you say, well, I'm not going to make that adjustment. I've been doing that all my life. I enjoy doing that. And I don't care what you say. Everybody's got their own interpretation of the Scriptures, and that's yours, but I just don't believe it. Well, fine. It's all right with me. I'm not going to beat you in the head with it. The problem is you're not orienting to an imperative mood. It's not me. It's the Word of God. And an imperative mood is very clear to identify. And when you have one, what is it saying to you? Are you orienting to this presently? And if not, then the imperative mood says you must. However, we do remember from our studies that in the Greek language, the imperative mood is the furthest from reality. It simply challenges volition. If I give you an order, hey, Fred, I want you to do somersaults across the room. Now, Fred, therefore, has been given an order. Will he comply? It's all up to him. There's no guarantee, because I've given him an imperative mandate, that he's actually going to conform and comply. It's all up to him. It's all volitional. So when you come into the system, there is one thing that it is going to have to occur. You must orient and adjust to divine authority as it is revealed through the imperative moods of Scripture. Some people come in understanding that from establishment viewpoint, and others do not. Some come in without it and must learn the principles of authority orientation. They must learn divine establishment, among other things. Point 16. Positive volition overcomes this handicap, however. Positive volition overcomes this handicap. No one is excluded. Those who are positive immediately orient and adjust. And eventually they develop establishment virtue, and then they add doctrinal virtue to it. This is spiritual growth, and all of it is accomplished through faith. You believe the Word of God. Now, there's something I need to remind you of concerning the verb pistuo and the noun pistis. Point 17. Faith alone, in Christ alone, at salvation, must be parlayed into faith alone, in doctrine alone, inside the divine power system. Faith alone in Christ alone at salvation must be parlayed into faith alone and doctrine alone inside the divine power system. And when I speak to you of faith, and that you must believe these things and make it a part of your thought process, the verb, and we will mention this again later, we have a verb in the Greek that looks like this. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And in the English, that is translated believe. Now we have a noun, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. And in the English, the noun is generally translated faith. Now, they're both the same word. And both, by the way, we'll note later, are transitive. And what is it that a transitive verb, for example, must have? It must have an object. So you don't just say, well, I believe. Well, fine, what do you believe? What is it that you believe in? And so that is the object. The object tells you what he believes in. So there must be an object to this faith or this trust or this belief. And we'll amplify that a little later. But please understand, the word faith and the word believe in the English, they are the same word in the Greek. Pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun. And so faith alone in Christ alone at salvation must be parlayed into faith alone and doctrine alone inside the system. Point 18. In other words, that which wins the initial victory must become the believer's modus operandi and gaining spiritual victories in the invisible war. That which wins the initial victory must become your modus operandi in gaining spiritual victories in the invisible war. Your faith. Faith to be saved, faith to be victorious in the invisible war. Faith in Christ at salvation, faith in the Word of God after salvation. Victories cannot be won except through faith. And 1 John 5:4 tells us that the initial victory is through faith. We maintain the victories through continued faith in the Word of God. That which wins the initial victory must become the believer's modus operandi in gaining spiritual victories in the invisible war, namely his faith. 19. The basis for our victory over the cosmos is the subject of 1 John 5, verses 5 and 6. Let's go back now and note 1 John 5:4 in its corrected translation before embarking upon verse 5. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. And that faith in context is in Christ alone. Now verse 5 begins with an interrogative pronoun, tis. T-I-S. Who is the way it's translated. It introduces a rhetorical question, and it is followed by the present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I, the verb to be, translated is. Who is? It's a question. The verb eimi, to be or is an aoristic present, punctiliar action in present time, setting forth an event now occurring. The believer is the one who is currently being victorious over the cosmos as a result of his faith in Christ. That was established in verse 4. Now we're going to have a rhetorical question that will say, all right, who is the person who has been victorious by the utilization of faith? That's the question we're posing here. Who is? And the aoristic present says that the believer is the one who is currently being victorious over the cosmos as a result of faith in Christ. The active voice, the believer produces the action of being victorious. The indicative mood assumes that there is an actual fact that may be stated in answer to this rhetorical question. Who is the one who is victorious? That is the rhetorical question. Who is the one who is victorious? And victorious comes from the present active participle of the verb nikao. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao. It means to win, to defeat the opposition, to be victorious. Who is the one who is victorious? Nikao is an aoristic present as well because it speaks of a current status quo. The active voice, the believer in Christ, produces the action of being victorious at salvation by means of faith. The participle is circumstantial for simultaneous action with the main verb. Who is the one who is victorious? Victorious over what? That which has been defeated by this believer is the direct object. It is found in the accusative singular noun kosmos. K-O-S. M-O-S, the cosmic system. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? Now there's your rhetorical question. Now next comes the answer to the rhetorical question, and it is indicated by an idiom. We have a combination of I plus me, E-I plus M-E. Literally, it means if not. But when used following a rhetorical question, it becomes an idiom which is best translated into English by the phrase, none other than. This person is identified by the present active participle of the verb pistuo, and there she lies. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, our verb to believe. None other than he who comes to believe. Who is it that is victorious by means of this faith? None other than he who comes to believe. Pistuo is a perfective present tense. It notes that which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. Those who believe in Christ in the past are victorious, and they continue to be victorious. They have victory which started at salvation And that victory over the cosmic system continues throughout their spiritual life. The active voice, the believer produces the action at salvation. We have a circumstantial participle and a corrected translation that says, who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe. Point one. As you know, I've already told you once, you're going to hear it again. The verb pistuo is translated to believe. That's the verb. The noun form pistis is translated by the English word faith. That's the verb, and this is the noun. Two, the root idea is transitive and demands an object. People believe in almost everything or anything today. When you say, I believe, you have to identify what you're believing. What's the source of your belief? What is the object of your faith? When you say, well, I believe that, what comes behind the that is the object of what you believe, the object of your faith. Now, if it's some kind of human viewpoint philosophical system, then I submit to you that what you're believing is human viewpoint. I submit to you that it will not suffice to resolve the issues of the day for very long. It certainly won't carry you for a lifetime, and that's for you to decide. However, if you say, I have believed in Jesus Christ for my eternal future. See, people claim they're believers and that they go into heaven and that they're just fine people and will be in the eternal future. Well, how do they know that? How do you know that you have an eternal future? You have to place faith in what the Bible says about that. How, first of all, are you saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. Then the Bible goes on to say you can't lose that salvation. God cannot deny himself. And therefore, you have an eternal future through faith in Christ. That is eternal security. And if you say the Bible assures me of my salvation, then that's the correct answer. You've placed your faith in something the Bible teaches. And if you say, well, I just feel like that if I continue to be a nice guy and I can help women across the street and buy candles and all the rest of it, that I will be in heaven. All right, that may be your belief system, but the Bible does not support that idea. You will not be in heaven. I hurry to advise you and warn you. You will not be in heaven, although you may be convinced that you are and offended that I would imply otherwise. But you'll have to take that up at the great white throne. The root idea is transitive, and it demands an object. If you believe, then it is apparent that there is some object in which you have placed your trust. If you believe something, anything, then it is apparent that there is some object in which you have placed your trust. Three, the same is true for the word faith. If you claim you have faith, then it is imperative that your faith have an object. Your faith must be placed in something. Is it in Christ? Is it in the Word of God? Then this is faith that has power and can win victories in cosmos diabolicus. If you have faith in some man, some system, some idea, some philosophy, that will fall in the devil's world. And your faith is useless, and its object is on sinking sand. Point four. So what is it that the believer in context has come to believe? That question is answered beginning with the conjunction HOTI. H-O-T-I, HOTI, translated that. Now what's behind the that is what is believed. And we begin with the noun IESUS. I-E-S-O-U-S. Iesus, translated Jesus. And that quality which he possesses, which makes him the worthy object of saving faith, is found in the present active indicative of the verb imi. There's our verb to be again, E-I-M-I. It is a static present. It denotes the status quo of the hypostatic union as perpetually existing. Jesus is the active voice. Jesus Christ produces the action of existing in this perpetual status. There will never be a time for all eternal future when Jesus Christ does not exist as hypostatic union. The indicative mood is declarative, a dogmatic assertion of the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true humanity, in one person forever. And the title, which confirms this assertion, concludes the verse. And here's the way it looks in the Greek. We have hohuios plus tu theou. That's hohuios theou. Hohuios tu theou, the Son of God. Corrected translation, 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe. And there's your faith concept. That's pestuo. Faith is in operation here. He who has come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's the person who's victorious. And now we have a statement of the gospel. And now we must understand that, so we must draw principles from verse 5 as we did verse 4. Principles now from 1 John 5:5, point 1. The initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ. We establish that in verse 4. It's amplified in verse 5. That's the initial victory over the cosmic system. Thus, point 2. We start the Christian way of life as winners who share in the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. We start out as winners. We have 40 divine operating assets. We are in the royal family of God. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which turns on the divine power system. We're citizens of a heavenly community. We have the power to function in God's plan and understand His thoughts. All of these things are ours. They're all available to us at the moment of our salvation. We therefore, according to Paul, become a new spiritual species. The unbeliever doesn't possess all of these attributes. Therefore, they do not have the capacity, the power, the wherewithal, or the assets to perform the tasks which we've been told to perform. They are not capable because they don't have the wherewithal. We are a new spiritual species because we've been given things that others do not have. And if you want to develop a superiority complex about that, that's your problem and your business. But I'm telling you, we are superior. We have greater capabilities, greater assets, and greater potential than all of the unbelievers who have ever lived. We have been given a lot of things in order to glorify Jesus Christ and in order to serve God. Now, are we going to do it is another thing. But at the moment of our salvation, we are victorious and we are winners to that degree. We have defeated the cosmos because Christ defeated the cosmos. And we have all of the assets to live a life that defeats the cosmos. The question arises again, will we utilize these things and do our duty? That lies with each volition. 3. We should remember, therefore, that at salvation we're only in the first inning. There's a pitcher, I forget where he is now, he started out with the Chicago Cubs. He plays for some team that the Cardinals have recently played. His name is Turk Wendell. And when Turk came up from the minor leagues, whenever he got out of an inning and there was no scoring done, he would put on a show. He would dance and strut and preen and leap over the foul line and carry on. And then he would go into the dugout and brush his teeth. Now, this is an eccentric kind of character. There's been a lot of them in baseball's history. And Turk, I think, is vying for one of those types of accolades. But Turk would celebrate at the end of the first inning when he first came up. Now, the time to celebrate, if you choose to do that, is after the ninth inning and you've won. Now, don't get all high and mighty and cocky that you're a member of the royal family and have all of these assets and you're better than the rest and all this kind of thing. When you're just in the first inning, you've just started the walk down the trail. You can look back over your shoulder and still see Kansas City, and you're getting cocky about this thing. Well, I urge you not to do that. As you start the Christian walk, you start in the first inning, and you got to play nine. The tactical victories must occur until the end of the ninth inning in order to be a winner. You have to plug it out all the way to Santa Fe and utilize all of these assets that I've been pointing out to you through faith. And you have to fight these victories, fight these battles in order to win the victories out on the trail. Now, when Joshua and the Israelites go into the land, they have the assets they need to win the victory. But will they do it? I submit to you, because I've read ahead, that they will. But they do so because they have faith. They have faith in the revealed Word of God that gives them confidence. And because of that confidence, they have courage toward the exigencies that await them in Canaan. And that is emblematic of the invisible war that you fight day by day. You have to have faith in the revealed Word of God. You must build your confidence as a result of that faith. And with that confidence, you can have courage toward all of the circumstances you face on a day-by-day basis. So you have to play nine innings. Point four, the only way to exploit the initial victory is to maintain one's residence in the divine power system. You have to maintain your residence. Now, of course, I'm the first to admit that you can't stay in the thing all the time. But there is a way to get back in once you drop out. We've studied that in detail. It's confession alone to God alone. And if you can't recognize by now when you're sinning, you haven't been paying attention, or you are conveniently ignoring some things. The only way to exploit the initial victory is to maintain one's residence in the divine power system. And so five, there are two ways to maximize this residency. Number one is consistent use of the rebound technique. And number two, the utilization of doctrine to overcome the various momentum tests from the cosmic system. Rebound and doctrine. Rebound and doctrine. And I assure you, there is no other way to win consistent victories in the invisible war. It won't happen because it can't happen. Victory is won through faith in the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God means you will be deluded by the deceptions of Satan and his cosmic academy and his cosmic faculty. It's too deceptive. It's too duplicitous. There's no way to outthink it without the superior thought of the Word of God. You will be duped. You will be led astray. There's no way to win in the Hornada without the Word of God as the guide and the light upon your path. And we've studied that in detail and saw how many people lost because they rejected the Word of God. I repeat then, there are two ways to maximize the residency, rebound, and utilization of doctrine. Six, inside the divine power system, the believer processes divine operating assets, problem-solving devices, and spiritual skills. Inside the system, you possess divine operating assets. You have problem-solving devices, and you have spiritual skills. These give you the tactical advantage in the angelic conflict. You can win victories. You can win these battles that come your way every day. They are tactical victories. They lead you to the ultimate objective. One victory in one battle does not mean the strategic objective has been attained. Therefore, you have to be prepared to fight these battles in the invisible war on a daily basis. But you have all the assets. You have divine operating assets in 40 categories. You have 10 problem-solving devices, and you have 3 spiritual skills. This gives you the tactical advantage in the angelic conflict. Point 7. Neither the strategic victory enjoyed its salvation. So you share in our Lord's strategic victory on the cross by faith in Him. But neither the strategic victory enjoyed its salvation, nor the tactical victories won on the trail to Santa Fe are possible None of this is possible. The strategic victory that you share in at the cross, or the tactical victories that are won along the trail by faith in the Word of God. None of these are possible without precedent for victory established by our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to set the precedent. He took the prototype system and proved it would work, and He maintained impeccability from the virgin birth to the cross. Now, I want to amplify that concept, the fact that Jesus Christ was able to maintain His impeccability even under tremendous tests, not only from Satan, but from the Pharisees and others. And I want to illustrate it by a passage of Scripture that's been quoted quite a lot lately. The passage of Scripture, and everybody's turned into a theologian all of a sudden, "He who is without sin should cast the first stone." Now that passage has been used a lot lately, but I think it would be helpful for us to understand the context of all of that. And we will use that to illustrate our Lord's phenomenal system of thinking under pressure in order to maintain impeccability. He's going to be challenged by the Pharisees to go by the law and ignore grace and unconditional love. Or to go with unconditional love and grace and ignore the law. What's He going to do? He loses if He chooses one over the other. And that's the challenge the Pharisees set Him up for in John 8, verses 1 through 11, which we will note on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of noting these things in Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that through teachability from humility, that we would be able to utilize the information under the power of the Spirit to enlarge our inventory of ideas, to manage the exigencies of our day, to solve our problems from Your perspective, and to make that advance towards Santa Fe in a manner that would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.